This morning, as I read from God's Word, 2 Timothy chapter 4, I'll be reading verses 5 through 8. I'm going to go back one verse, for I want to cover that last section of verse 5 as we move to these next few verses. And so I'm going to read from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. It's all part of this exhortation given to Timothy to be faithful in the call to be a minister of the gospel. As for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Thus far, the reading of God's word, you may be seated, and let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of it. Lord, we do ask that this morning you might, by your Spirit, speak words of life, that this word that has been given to the church in every age for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we might be equipped, O Lord, equip us, that we might be your holy, devoted servants to love and good deeds, that you might be glorified, and so the kingdom of Christ built here on earth as it is in heaven. We pray all of this in your holy name. Amen. Twice in one portion of chapter 4, we read this charge: I charge you in the presence of God, this is verse 1 of chapter 4, and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. And then again in verse 8, we read, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. This section is bookended by what I would call, and what you ought to know and refer to as, an eschatological hope. Eschatological, I've defined it from the pulpit before. This is a word you ought to know the definition to. Simply means the end time. And there belongs to this word eschatological a sort of doctrinal category that should be for us everything as it relates to why we do what we do and where our motivation lies. Where is the fount and the foundation of our motivation? And it is this: that Christ is a judge and he is coming again. Now, here is why this eschatological truth is divisive. There will be for some hope in relationship to that truth. Christ is coming, and he is judge of all the earth. Now, when you hear that, what do you think? Kids, when your parents give to you an order, go do X, I will be there in 2 hours to make sure you did the job. And the 2 hours have come. Are you going to be one who cannot wait to show off the job that you did, or you are fearful of that time? And it all depends on what you did for those 2 hours. If you sat around and did nothing, and you hear your parents coming downstairs or upstairs or through the house, and they're walking to your room, or they're going to that space that they gave you a project to take care of, what will they find? Will they be pleased with what they see? Well, Paul is writing to Timothy and to the church, and he is saying to Timothy, Timothy, labor in such a way that there is always in your mind the future reality that Christ has come and is coming again. And so you are to labor faithfully as unto that day, and that you are to see that day as a day not of judgment in the way that we often think of judgment, but when the one who has called you to the heavenly race gives you the prize. and he gives you the reward. Will you run faithfully? That is this exhortation. He builds upon this exhortation, and he then speaks of it intimately in terms of his own life. Because really, that's what motivates us, isn't it? It isn't just someone telling you what to do. It's someone who has shown you how to do it and that they have done it. Paul then speaks biographically of his own race as a call to faithfulness. And so I want to look at this section, verses 5 through 8, under these three headings. The first is just this: full proof of ministry. Now, full is F-U-L-L, not foolproof, but full proof of ministry. You may want to hyphenate that if you want to. It's up to you. And then secondly, a solemn charge kept. A solemn charge kept. And then thirdly, the glorious inevitable. The glorious inevitable. Let's look at this first point that I have here, and I have called it full proof of ministry. Now, in your Bibles, if you're using the ESV or one of the more modern translations, what you'll find at the end of verse 5 is, fulfill your ministry. I think the King James does a better job with this. And I find that within the translation, it's a more pointed and helpful exhortation. And this is the way verse 5 of chapter 4 reads, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and here it is, make full proof of thy ministry. Do it to completion. Do it well. Make it known that you are a minister of the gospel. Do the job by doing it fully. It's great language. It's clear language. And I would argue it's far more aspirational language. Now, this is a challenging exhortation. Paul, a minister of the gospel, is writing to another minister of the gospel, and he's saying, do the job as it has been given to you. Do it fully, to your full ability. Make every effort. And what are the things that he is to do? He is to what? Preach the word and be ready in season and out of season. He is to be sober-minded. He is to endure suffering. He is to be a faithful evangelist. This is the call. Do it well. And in as much as you prove yourself to have done the job, you have no reason to fear the coming of Christ. Make full proof. Now, maybe part of being a minister is that you have a certain delight in language and words. And maybe I'm nerding out on this a little too much. Maybe this isn't exciting you as much as it is me. This is one of the reasons you should use a variety of translations. Because every time you use a different translation, you're not finding a completely different meaning. It's a little bit like a gem that as light goes into it, you just kind of turn it and another color shows out from it as it refracts a different color of light. Foolproof ministry. Not foolproof, but 100%. And it doesn't mean perfect ministry, does it? How can it? Paul was no perfect minister, neither was Timothy, neither is your pastor, or any other pastor you will ever meet. This is why the pulpit should be empty of celebrities, because this is how we often interpret celebrities. It is because of who they are, I believe what they say. If he said it, I believe it. Well, that can get you into an enormous amount of trouble. For one reason, this pastor has written things in sermons before. If I were to go back, I would probably change them. Not because they're outright lies, but because in my own ministry, I've grown in my wisdom and understanding of Scripture. And there are times where ministers will have to go back and say, oh, by the way, so many number of years ago, I was wrong. I retract that statement. Full proof ministry is not about perfection. It is about the striving. It is about the enduring. It is about ministering as one beggar to another beggar about where the perfect one is found. And he is the supply of all our hopes and longings. And so this compelling language is to make full proof. Strive, Timothy. It is an actionable exhortation. Now, Calvin says this of this passage: Timothy, by watching and by patiently enduring afflictions and by constant teaching, will succeed in having the truth of his ministry established. Because from such marks, all will acknowledge him to be a good and faithful minister of Christ Jesus. Now, here again is not what I am saying. A liked minister, a popular minister, a well-known and renowned and highly socially followed minister is not necessarily a faithful minister of the gospel. Faithfulness, remember the eschatological language. Faithfulness is in accordance by or to the one who is judge. And though you may be blessed and encouraged, you are not the primary judges as to whether or not I have been faithful. Or it may not be your standard, though you as saints can recognize good ministry when it is good, but only when those judgments are equal to Christ's judgments. And what are those judgments? Well, they're here. Is he sober-minded? Does he endure suffering? Is he an evangelist? Does he preach? Is he ready in season and out of season? Or is he seeking to accumulate for himself a following of people that he is constantly paying homage to, virtue signaling to, so that he might be liked by men, even at the expense of not being faithful to the Lord? Full proof is in relationship to what Christ sees and calls well done. And so Paul is saying, Timothy, be ready. Do the work of an evangelist. Be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Because Christ is judge of all the earth. Now, Paul will attach to this in his own biographical summary of his ministry that it is because one day you will see the Lord, one day you will die, you need to consider that all of your life is preparation for the day of your death. And so be ready. So what is this foolproof ministry? It is to watch over the sheep. It is to care for those within the church and to be sympathetic and tender to those outside of the church and seek their, for them to be won and brought into the church. It is to endure whatever hardships Christ may bring as you are a minister of the gospel. This is what in season and out of season means. It isn't just being ready with a word whenever someone asks you, like I said last week, the sermon in the back pocket, but that you know the word to the degree that you are able to apply it to all manner of situations. In this, you are a kind of Renaissance man. As a minister of the gospel, he is to be ready and willing and able to apply the sound teaching of God's word to unsound living and acting. Every minister then should continually ask himself every day, every moment of the day, am I committed and ready to be evaluated? What would that evaluation look like? And I would put the same question to you. If we were to cut you down the middle and see what's inside, metaphorically speaking, what would be the content of your heart? Where is your desire? Have you or are you endeavoring to show full proof as a child of God? Not just a minister. It's not just ministers that are called to holiness, but ministers are to take their calling and call others to be holy. And if Christ were to come today, would you be scared to death, or overjoyed? And what would be the reason for your concern? I bet you can name every single one of those little sins that you have over here, and you keep them in this little box, and you try to control them, but they don't. They can't be controlled. And you think you can have a tidy relationship with the Lord and a tidy relationship with these things. But Christ does not endure idolatry. And so it is not only a call to faithful ministry, it is a call to sanctification and holiness. That is what a foolproof ministry is. And it is not just a ministry for ministers. It is a call to holiness for all of us. Second point, a solemn charge kept. Now, here, verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Now here Paul speaks in three ways of the end of his life, not as a hard stop, but the end of one thing and the beginning of another. Now Paul has given this eschatological charge, and that call is to be faithful. In light of Christ as judge, and in light of his second coming, be faithful. But it is not just enough that Paul says to Timothy, do X. Paul is saying, look at how I have done it. Look at how I've done it. If you're anything like me, maybe you've bought something from somewhere, you get the instructions and you wonder, where was this thing manufactured and why are the instructions in another language? Well, it's probably because it was manufactured in a place where they speak a whole other language, and the logic of that language is distinct from the logic of our own language. And there are all of these images, and maybe you've bought something one time, and it's got 40 bolts in it, but they all look the same. And they all seem to have the same thread pattern. And they're so indistinguishable from one another, and so are the instructions. You just have no idea which bolt goes in which hole, so that by the time you're almost done, you've used the wrong bolt in the wrong hole, and you don't have any of the right bolts left. So what do? You get on YouTube and you see, did someone put this together before me? And step by step, you hit the pause button about 150 times before you're done, you are walked through the process. And it again is this great principle of how we learn how to do things. In fact, another illustration from my own life, if you have chickens, one of the things you learn is that if you teach one chicken how to do it, you teach them all. That's all you have to do. You just got to teach one. You have to reach one to teach them all. Where to go to be put up at night, how to, well, what they've learned now is how to jump over our electric fence, and since one did it, now they all do it, and they all see that it's possible. Paul is showing Timothy how to do it. And what's interesting is the example that Paul gives to Timothy is how to die. How to devote yourself in such a way that the eschatological reality of Christ as judge and Christ coming again would be so glorious in your life that it would sustain you in life. Because what sustains you in the face of death is what sustains you in life. Is it any wonder right now that we live in a crisis in the West where people are so afraid and treat one another so poorly because they now think that you are the means by which you will die, and that you carry this thing around within you? Get away. Get away. Do you know what has happened in the West? We are experiencing our Babel. We are experiencing the spreading apart of those who are experiencing the judgment of God, because what we have done is we have built our lives upon the sand, and that foundation is visibly, noticeably eroding out from under us. And the only people that have any hope of the future upon which we might stand, and that is Christ's finished work, and we have no fear of death, are to be those that are living examples of how to die well. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, look at what I have done. And this is what it is. First, Paul gives to Timothy his own awareness and understanding of his death. And it begins with these three phrases. I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Now, in Numbers chapter 15, verse 7, as a part of the sacrifices given to God, and it's not just here, it's throughout the book of Numbers and Leviticus. When the offerings that were to be brought into the house of God were offered, this is what we read, and for the drink offering you shall offer a third of a hin of wine, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. It's the same language. It is sacrificial language. But it is not works, righteous, meritorious language. We are not pouring ourselves out in some hope that God will be pleased. No. But that Christ's life that has already been offered, we offer our lives as an expression of our devotion to the one who has revealed his grace and transformed us. But we are to pour ourselves out. Paul says that his death is a sacrificial death, not for another and not for himself, but for the glory and honor of Christ Jesus. Your life does not belong to you. It never did. You are made by God and you are made for God. And the sooner that you realize your life is meant to be spilled and poured out in service of the glory of God, you will see that your death is not something to fear, but it is part of that same call to simply be poured out. It's all Christ's. Now we know how Paul died. He was beheaded at the hands of the Roman Empire. And in a morbid sort of way, his blood poured out. But that's not what Paul's referring to. The whole content of his ministry and then finally his death was he is giving himself to the Lord. Are you pouring yourself out in service of the King? And not just that, but there's another phrase. The time of my departure has come. Again, it's not morbid language. It's the language of hope and departure from this life, this earthly life, to the life that is to come. Paul elsewhere says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if you love the things of this world so much that you cannot think of death as promotion, you don't understand what life is for in the first place. Kids, if you're worried about dying and missing your toys, I know this sounds simple and maybe petty, then you don't understand what your life is for. If you wonder, man, will they have X in heaven and you fill that with some earthly pleasure, you don't get what this life is for. Departure. And then here it is, and again, this third time in verse 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. He sees that life is expressly striving. Most people may say in their Christian life, I have gotten off the couch. And this is how we think of Christian labor. We don't think of it. In fact, we think that Christianity is about not striving, or we call striving legalism. Or we think, man, I'm tired. And oftentimes we think, I just need a break. Even worship is not something other than the race, or that it does not belong to the race. It is resting for the next leg. It's being energized and renewed and refreshed because tomorrow morning you have to strap your shoes on and go at it again. And do you do it well? And until we are dead, we run. Death is the finish line. There are no other finish lines in this life. And as long as you are alive, you are a member of the church militant, a church that is running and always striving for the goal that is the glory of Christ. And you may not make it to the end for which the whole church was designed, the second coming of Christ, but at some point you will reach your end, and that is the end, and nothing before that. Retirement isn't the end. There is no retirement from the Christian race. But Paul here says, I'm coming to the end. Have you ever run a long race? Have you ever run a race that has all these waypoints? And you say to yourself, I'm going to run to that waypoint. And that's what you keep in your mind so that you won't walk. And then you get to that waypoint and you said, I'm going to go to the next waypoint. Maybe it's the street light because you're just training. And you go waypoint to waypoint to waypoint. The beautiful thing about the Christian life is this. The Lord's Day and the idea of it is the waypoint. Every 7 days, what you have is a time where you cannot just go to the waypoint, but you can go, all right, I'm going to rest. Now, it may not feel like rest. If you have children in the pew with you, if you have somebody coming over for lunch, all of that, though, is used by God to strengthen you, even though at times it feels like it just does the opposite. God is working by His Spirit to strengthen you so that you might keep the faith, the call, so that we might look forward to and see death not as a hard stop, but as a transition to and the full reformation of our souls into that perfect righteousness is the transformative experience that you and I should be looking forward to. The day of your death should be the most anticipated day in your life. Now, you may say, that's crazy, and I'm saying, I know it is. And that's the example of Paul. Because the alternative is this. Here is the alternative. Instead of pouring out your life in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, this is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Now, what had happened was this. The church was bringing in all of this money to support this new church, the apostolic New Testament church, and Ananias and Sapphira sold all that they had, and then they brought it, and they lied about it. They brought some, but said they brought all. And the thing for which they were judged was not only lying to Christ and to the apostles, but the manner in which they invested in the church was ultimately a reflection of the true nature of their souls. They were not poured out. In fact, their hearts were not with Christ. They wanted the glory of giving, but they cared nothing for the glory of Christ Jesus. Anything less than full devotion, not the perception of full devotion. I'm not talking about what men see and judge. And not perfect devotion, but full striving that includes repentance is not honorable to the Lord. And if you are not giving all to the glory and honor of Christ, then you are not running the race as you ought. And therefore, you will hope less in the judgment of Christ and fear more. And so Paul says to Timothy, I'm done. Paul knows his time is coming to an end. And so he is writing these things to Timothy with great urgency because he wants Timothy to be able to say the same thing. Run well. Because Paul delights in what is coming. He's not afraid of it. I fought a good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. And then verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Paul sees and delights in what is coming. And that leads me to my final point, the end of all our striving. It's the glorious inevitable. It is coming. Now, you may be living your life in such a way as the world does, where you are ignoring that fact and you are suppressing the reality that there is a God who made you, that he is judge over all the earth. And so they are living in constant fear. And anything that reminds them of their death, what do they endeavor to do? They try to cure themselves of it. Do you see the psychosis of the world right now? And they genuinely believe that there, where they are holding out for a hero, you know, I hear that song in my head right now. They're holding out for a hero. And that hero may be the leader of a particular party or a particular bureaucratic wing of a political party. It may be an organization, and what they're endeavoring to do is to relight the laws that God has woven into creation. And they're going to try and change the system. And what they'll do is, through alchemy and lies, transform and lie to one another so that, oh, I have hope. We can rest easy. Guys, we found a cure. You haven't found anything. And what has happened is, at the end of that system that cannot hold water, you are more desperate and hopeless than you were before it. This is the world in which we live. And it is a sign of the times, of God's judgment upon a people who are broken in perspective of how they view the end of all things. Let me say it this way. There are no untimely deaths. We speak of it as untimely because we didn't plan for it and we don't want it. I think of my children, and there are times in my life where I think about the fact that they could get sick, they could get hit by a car, they could get injured, something may happen and they could die and I would never see them again, and the grief that overwhelms my heart. And the only solution to that isn't, y'all can't go anywhere or ever do anything. It's what? They are the Lord's. Not recklessness, but trust. Trust. And so what Paul is talking about is that we need to face our own timely deaths. God has numbered your days. They are ordered. Every hair on your head is accounted for. He knows what he's doing. The question is this: as we look to the future, are we laboring for that day? And if you're not laboring for that day, what day are you laboring for? What day are you laboring for? See, even Christians right now, in the face of rising adversity, are panicking and they're saying, oh no, our freedoms are being stolen. What if we can't worship in public? What if we can't do X? Well, first of all, I don't care who tells you not to worship. They can't tell you not to worship. You can worship. But here's what may actually happen. They may come into the sanctuary and they may take you out, but they can't take you out. They cannot remove you from the presence of and the eternal spiritual union with Almighty God. And if that is not your hope, if that is not your hope, then there are a lot of things that the world can do to you. Chief of which is to sow such fear in your heart that you forget to live for the day that you were made for or remade for. And that is to dwell in the presence of Almighty God with all joy, no matter what you suffer in this life. What Paul says is, there is a crown laid up for me. It's there. It's waiting. And when did it get put there? Before the foundations of the world were laid. Paul, as a dearly beloved child of God, within the electing mind of God, is laid up for Paul and for us crowns of righteousness that we may prove in this life are ours. Run for the crown. Otherwise, what else is there? What is there? We must ask the Lord then to teach us to, that we might know where we are from and what we're for. The psalmist says in Psalm 39, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but vapor. Surely, every man walks about like a shadow. Surely, they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. It is laid up for me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing. So the exhortation is this. It's the umbrella under which everything sits, and that is labor or live in such a way that you love the day of Christ's appearing, or just love his appearing. Are you like that person in their room where if someone opens the door, they quickly change what they were doing? They've been caught, wasting time, doing things they shouldn't have been doing. See, we all live in glass houses as far as God's concerned. He sees it all. He knows it all. Have we, are we, will we be faithful to run the race that is set before us? Are you making full proof of your calling? Are you striving in the grace and glory of Christ Jesus to live a life worth living? Because we are surrounded by people who do not. In fact, this is the great testimony that we have. When idolatry and unbelief have met their end, you're going to be surrounded by a lot of people who have no lives worth living. And they're broken and they're hurting. This is why the scripture says a funeral is a better place to be than a wedding. Because you're around people who actually are thinking about what their lives are for. Better is the house of mourning, the Bible says, than the house of rejoicing. Are you evaluating what your life is for? Do you run well, not perfectly, but sober-mindedly, willing to suffer, proclaiming the good news of Christ Jesus? If we are doing this, then we will be a refuge for the sick. Let's pray.